The text for this morning is from the part of Scripture read to you. Verse 18, these words, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Beloved congregation, we are meeting each other this morning. And in this age of waiting for the Lord's return, we should be drenched in the joyous afterglow of the happiest day on the church calendar. Are we? And can we be? As a congregation, you just took leave of your pastor, Reverend Nails, who served you for more than 15 years. And that lengthy a period usually means it was a good period, and it was a good period, I know. And we rest in the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Yes, till the end of time, I'll be with you. But there may be some concern as to who will fill this empty place. Although we know it is an under-shepherd we're looking for. The shepherd has never forsaken us. We need to be reminded daily of his promise that I will not leave you nor forsake you, because we live in a world of change and decay and disease and death. And how this is in our face today. Another shutdown, an alarming rise in the number of cases, some coming very close to some of us. And so far, both the medical and government authorities seem unable to turn it away. And many people feel frustrated, despondent, scared. What a contrast with the disciples on that Sunday morning in Jerusalem, when the earth shook and the grave sprung open and the dead came forth. With shouts of joy, they greeted each other. Later on that glorious day, they said, the Lord is risen indeed. That should be the banner over our lives. And these words should be imprinted, yes, carved into our hearts and souls. The Lord is risen indeed. For it is this truth that gives perspective and hope to all we are and what we do. Now, what a pity. What a shame even that people who call themselves Christians, and maybe they are Christians truly, but so often they live dull and limited lives, and they've lost sight of the fact that there's more to it, and they do not understand that Christ really does live, and that all things are under his control, also plagues and disasters. They have never really celebrated Easter. That word Easter comes from an Anglo-Saxon pagan goddess called Eostre, or perhaps from the pagan dawn goddess called Ostron, and they signify new beginnings, and they celebrated the return of summer. And of course, in the most superficial way, there is a connection between this and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the connection usually has resulted and obscured the real meaning of this day. So let us make every effort to keep the facts of Easter before us and to teach that to our children in the right way. And that fact is Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. This is a glorious truth that we celebrate every year, but also every Sunday, because it's the Lord's Day commemorating, really, that resurrection. Scripture lays the possible closest connection between the death and the resurrection of our Lord. The Bible does not say that death was the lowest point and it was a dark page and better forgotten. No, on the contrary, Christ's resurrection set the seal upon his death. It makes his death all the more real, if you want. You cannot speak of a resurrection unless you're speaking of a real death. Also, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not like the resurrection of Lazarus or the daughter of Jairus or that young man of Nain. They were brought back from death. But no, Jesus came through death. His victory over death is total. He came through. That is, he emerged, so to speak, on the other side. This is clear from the fact that no man witnessed the actual resurrection, and from the properties of his resurrected nature and body. And the body, although the same or recognizable, was powerfully different. The resurrection provided a glorified body. But what is most important of all that is in his resurrection, the Lord Jesus broke the power of death. He broke the hold of terror which death had always held over people, for death is the wages of sin. It's the inevitable conclusion to the tragic drama begun in paradise when Adam fell into sin, when he stepped into sin. It was not an accident. And Jesus is the Savior from sin. And if he's to work out salvation, he must break the power of death. He must be able to remove the fatal results of sin. And this is what he has done. The proclamation of this truth is the heart of the Easter gospel. It's the same message which Jesus here proclaims to John in exile on the island of Patmos. John had been banished from his beloved church, probably the church of Ephesus. He's already an old man. Some scholars believe that Patmos was a penal colony, a place for criminals. It's quite likely that the aged apostle had to do hard manual labor, perhaps in the mines that were then in operation. They are dark times for the church. The persecution is pressing heavier by the day. And the believers are afraid, and the churches are in fear. What will the future bring? And what happened to the victory which Jesus won? Most of these believers had only heard about it from others. And now as pressure mounts, the question could arise, is it all real? And it's in the midst of this trial that the Lord Jesus gives this message to his church. It's first addressed, don't overlook that, to the needs of the church of the first century under pressure from Rome. And it's only, so to speak, over their heads that the Lord addresses the church of all ages. And so it's quite wrong to pick up this book and read it as some kind of prophetic outline, a blueprint of things to come in succession. That's misleading. We may see here in principle the outlines of the age-old battle between Christ and Satan, between the church and the world. It's a battle which has been already decided, for Christ is the victor on the cross. It's a battle which will be resolved in the final glorious victory, and then the new Jerusalem will come down to earth. And until that day breaks forth, the church is to live out of that Easter gospel. This is proclaimed by the Lord Jesus himself. The glorified Christ preaches the Easter gospel. That's my theme. He speaks of, first of all, the present. He lives. Then the past. He was dead. Then the future. He is alive forevermore. The glory of the Lord was too much for John. He fell at his feet as dead. Even John, the dearest friend of the Lord Jesus in the state of humiliation, cannot stand before the glory of his beloved master. We get a hint of how great this glory must have been if John falls as dead at the feet of what is a vision of the Lord. The Lord does not want John to stay in his fear. That vision, of course, was the real Jesus, but it was a mysterious appearance. John is not to stay in his fear. And so the first thing Jesus does is to reassure John, there is no reason to fear. He is alive. Now, these words of Jesus, I am alive, must be seen in direct connection with how he showed himself to John. He's standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands, candlesticks, the Authorized Version, lampstands. And in his right hand, he's holding seven stars. What does all this mean? Well, the Lord explains it himself. He says the seven lampstands are the seven churches of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And the seven stars are the angels of the churches. Now, that word angel in English is a simple transliteration of the word angelos in Greek, which means messenger. Messenger. So it refers to the ministers of the churches. And the Lord has something to say to each of these churches and to their ministers. And John is to take down letters to all of them. So what does all this mean? How does this tie in with his statement, I am he that lives, I am the living one? Well, we must make the obvious connection. The Lord Jesus lives right in the very middle of the churches. He's there with them. He's there for them. He's there with them today even, still. Now, those churches in Asia Minor have disappeared. But the church of Christ will last on earth till the very end of time. For that entire period, he will be with her. And take note how this is presented to us. Jesus is alive in the midst of the churches. And Jesus is reaching out his hand to John in mercy and in love. And he's saying, John, fear not. That's the message of Easter. Fear not. I am alive. Not just for myself. No, I was not dead for myself either. So I'm not alive for myself. I died. I live for my church. That's the picture here. When Jesus broke the bonds of death, he did that for his church. That's the greatest miracle of all. He did not need to save himself. He did not need to earn anything or to prove anything. He did all this for his church, to give life to all who believe on him. And this is what Paul is speaking of in Romans 4:25, when he says, who was raised again for our justification. Oh, beloved brother and sister, have you ever experienced the hand of Jesus upon you, saying, fear not? Have you ever seen him in the midst of the church? Are we looking for some kind of vision, some kind of out-of-body experience? No, no, you know that is not so. But we must have the experience of this, soul, a soul-renewing and heart-warming experience. We must know on every level of our being that Christ lives. And we may know this, and we can know this, for we have the record before us. No, you will not learn this from some mystical experience, but we know it by believing this record. That involves trying to wrap your mind around these facts, which are much bigger than your mind can enclose, and opening your soul to the Lord and saying, Lord, lead me, help me in believing this. Help me to accept this as true, and then to entrust myself completely into your care. Can that be done? Can we receive this Easter message of hope and of life? Yes, we can. But then we have to receive the full message, also the part of Jesus having been dead. The Lord Jesus speaks of the past. He was dead. This cannot be ignored at Easter. There can be no Easter without speaking of the fact that the Lord had been dead. And why had he been dead? And how had he died? These are the two questions we must ask of speaking of the Lord's death. He said, I was dead. So we must take note of that. Also, in the midst of this glorious vision, the reason for his death is our sin. Now, this is such basic Christian theology, we should not have to explain it in detail. But we must always be reminded of it. And by speaking of it again, the Holy Spirit may be able to take these words and pierce the hardened heart of someone who may be here who has not yet come to faith in the living Savior. Yes, he was dead because of your sin and my sin. The wages of sin is death. God wanted to save his people. He wanted them to be with him in eternal bliss. But there was this debt that was too big for anyone ever to pay off. It was eternal. It is beyond all dimension. It's eternal debt because we've sinned against an eternal God. And his demands cannot be altered. And think of that. If you are not sure, or maybe you are sure, you're not within Christ. You're outside. It doesn't mean he doesn't mean anything to you. Payment must be made. If not by you, then by another. There is no other available whose payment is acceptable to the Father except Jesus Christ's. That we must say, outside of Christ, there is no salvation. That's not just a slogan, it's not just a membership campaign, but it's a matter of your eternal well or woe, which compels us to always say, be reconciled to God, make serious work of these things, do not take anything for granted, not your decent lifestyle, nor your pleasant character, nor your church or your covenant membership, or all the things you've done for the Lord, have given for the Lord, not even the fact that you take this issue perhaps more seriously, so you think, seriously than others. Nothing will save but the blood of Jesus Christ alone. It is the only acceptable payment for that great debt. And that's the reason why he died. But also the manner, I need not go into detail here, it should be well known. Death on the cross. The greatest suffering, the deepest shame, pain indescribable, made all the more so by the knowledge that he was doing this while his Father was hiding his face. Pain which issued in that heart-wrenching cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he died, no man ever did or can or will die. He was pure. No spot of sin or imperfection on him. And by wicked men, he was unjustly condemned to death. He was pure, and yet he was guilty, for all the sins of the world had been laid upon him. He died as the Lamb of God. He died as the ultimate perfect sacrifice. He died as God in the flesh. The curse came upon him. Yes, he himself, the apostle says, became a curse. He died on the cross not only because that was a legal form of execution decreed by the legal government of the day and reserved for the lowest of the low, for no Roman citizen could be put to death in this dismal manner. But there was more and there was deeper shame. The crucifixion meant being raised up above the ground, being hung from a tree, and according to the word of God in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, such a one was cursed, and the land was cursed because of him. If he were left hanging there, it meant such a one was ejected from the possibility of fellowship with God. That's the meaning of the manner in which Christ died. And that's why that, why have you forsaken me? But he said, I was dead. It was in the past tense. What's the Lord saying? In dying, I defeated death. In dying, I broke the power of death, for I paid the full price. In dying, I give to you the source of new life, and I will be with you, for I stand in the midst of the church and its messengers, and it's all in my hand. I am full of compassion, and therefore I reach down and place my hand upon you, and I can say, fear not. And yet there's more. Oh, bless the name of Jesus. He speaks not only of the past, but also the future, and the present, but also the future. He is alive forevermore. Amen. This is said in the present, but it certainly looks to the future. Jesus is alive forevermore. Literally, it says, from the ages to the ages. There'll be no end to his being alive. From everlasting to everlasting. What a word of comfort and power for his weak and trembling and fearful church. Majestically, Jesus rises above all the turmoil of this world, and as a living colossus, he stands amidst the changes of time, and as a rock immovable, he provides support for his people. Why should this comfort be of comfort for them, you think? Well, if Christ lives forevermore, so do they who are in him by faith. He will be with his church through the end of time and more into eternity. He will keep her by his word and spirit. None can harm his bride. None can snatch her out of his hand. You ever notice the wording of this promise? You can read it in John 10:27-30. My sheep hear my voice. Oh, you know that section. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You hear that? Look at this short passage again when you get home, or later in this week, John 10:27-30. Look at it any time you doubt whether your salvation is sure. There is such a close relationship between him and his sheep. They know each other. He holds them in his hands, and those hands have been pierced by nails, and those hands have paid the ultimate price. And then he doubles up on the assurance of certainty, not only his hand, but also in his Father's hand. It's a picture that's very powerful and brimming with assurance. It is as if Jesus is saying, my hand is in my Father's hand, and who can penetrate this loving, this protecting display of power in these two all-powerful hands, the hands that made us, have also redeemed us. Then he adds one more glorious statement, I and my Father are one. Maybe we may say it this way. The Lord knew that there would be people who would try to make divisions within the Holy Trinity, as if the Lord Jesus would be more willing to save than his Father, or that the Spirit of God would lag behind in any of this. In earlier days, and not so long ago, and I've heard it myself, and maybe you have too, there have been people who said that not only must we experience the loving Savior, but also we have to do with a stern Father, the judgment seat of God. They may have meant well, but when they put up a picture of the Father who was almost unapproachable in his anger and sternness, they threw up a roadblock to this triune God. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is his name. There's a unity there. And he delights to save sinners. And that's why he sent his Son to this earth. And that's why he lifted him out of the grave. And he received him into glory. And they're to finish the last steps of salvation. And he's gathering his elect bridal church through the preaching of the word, applied and driven by the Holy Spirit, all working together, saving them head for head and bringing them into that glory. No, there is no division of interest, and the sinner should not be kept back by the thought of a dreadful judge God. He lives forevermore. That is his testimony. Then he adds that word, amen. And you know it means verily, truly. The same word of assurance he'd spoken to the thief on the cross, guaranteeing his entrance into the kingdom that day. And this is the good news brought to bear on the life of the church. This is the reason why Mary Magdalene could not hold on to him that morning of the resurrection. He had to go to his father and to her father. You see again that unity there. Not only to receive the glory due to him, but also to be there for his church. He lives for her forevermore. This is made clear by the next statement. I have the key of Hades or hell and of death. This is symbolic language. If you have the keys, you have control. So Christ has control over Hades and over death. Hades here means the realm of the dead, not necessarily referring to the place of eternal punishment. Often in scripture it is translated as the grave. But here the word grave and death is not used in the sense of a place of peaceful resting, awaiting the resurrection. Yes, Jesus has control over the grave in that sense too. Calvin said he went first to perfume the grave. What a wonderful thought that is. When we lay our loved ones to rest, knowing their bodies are going to corrupt, and yet it's a sweet place because Jesus cares for it. What a comfort to know this when laying our loved ones into the earth. They are safe in the hands of Jesus. But there's more meant here. Hades and death was also seen as the place of terror, where the prince of death ruled with all his power. And it refers to the ultimate enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, yes, in that sense, we could speak of Hades as hell. But it is hell which has been defeated. The devil is chained. No longer does he rule with absolute power, no matter what it may seem to be. He's subject to Christ, who has conquered all the powers of death and grave and hell, powers of darkness. The gates are locked for his people. They never have to fear to enter into that dark place. Yes, there is still physical death. It can be a terror. It's still the last enemy which must be faced, and it brings sorrow also to God's people. But it's an enemy which we do not have to defeat. It may seem we're losing to him, but he's nothing but a servant to usher us into the presence of the Lord. And so because Christ has risen, and because Christ lives forevermore, and because Christ has the keys of hell and death, therefore we can say with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself preaches the gospel of Easter. What more can we say? Do we need to apply it? We could do that very simply. First of all, unbelievers. There may be some present here. I do not know. I hope not. I pray not. But it may be so. And then the warning is the gates of hell are open. And they're held open by he who controls all things. That's also the Lord Jesus Christ. And how terrible it would be to have his, how terrible would be his, or will be his wrath if you reject his salvation. If you consider all that he has done as something really not worth your while. You shudder to think of the implications. Oh, I ask you, I plead with you, if anyone here thinks of this, say, Take it home and think about it. And do not use it to scare your children into believing or to scare them into a good behavior. Watch out, if you do that, you will go to hell. Present it to them as the loving way and believe it as a loving way that Christ has opened up. Also, children of God, yes, rejoice. He is alive. He is alive. When you see something of his majesty, you'll want to do what John did. You want to fall at his feet. And we cannot do that literally, but we can spiritually. And how could we do that? What would be the best place to do that? Surrender your heart. Lay out your life out before him. And to do it as John Calvin. We can't all be John. Not any of us can be like John Calvin, but let that be an example. The emblem of his life was, I surrender my heart promptly and sincerely. Well, who can do that? No one can. Not even John Calvin could, but he was taught by the Holy Spirit. If we come to the throne of grace with this desire in our hearts, that we may surrender our hearts, and then we must confess, but Lord, I always have strings attached to it still. I keep pulling it back. I want to control myself. If it's not that promptly and sincerely as it should be, oh, make it so. Then leave that with him. And back off in your own attempts to please him. And then he will place his hand upon you and he will say, fear not. And there you will hear the gospel of Easter, as it were, from his own lips. And then his Spirit can enter and lead you into a new willingness which will lift you to the very throne of God. As a foretaste, as a preview of what those dearly departed already have at the throne of God. That will be the answer to your prayer. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we bow before you, having heard briefly this wonderful gospel of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And O Lord God, what comfort for your children, often tired of trying to live a good life and having to confess that they cannot do it. Try to ward off the attacks of the evil one and not being so successful in that. Lord, we are such poor strugglers, but help us along into further experience of this grace earned for us by our King and Savior. Blessed Lord Jesus, gift of the Father, we honor you and we praise you for your goodness. As we leave each other, let it be with this word from the scriptures ringing in our ears, I am alive forevermore. Grant that Pastor Umbrilli may bring the gospel here this afternoon as scheduled, and that we will see each other again, if it be your will, next week. Forgive anything that was sinful, fulfill that which was fell short, and there is much of that. And will you dismiss us with your blessing? In Jesus' name, amen.